We're going to look this evening at the same verses we looked at this morning. And I promised you this evening we were going to look at some of the principles that lie behind some of what was said this morning. These were things I kept trying to put in the morning sermon and that kept not fitting. And so I gave up on trying to fit them in this morning. But Paul, in Philippians chapter 4, I started this morning saying this, and I'll say it again. He uses language that is the language of the marketplace. He speaks of giving and receiving. He speaks of profit that is credited to your account. He speaks of being paid in full, amply supplied. And this is language that, again, brings to mind pictures of the market, of what the Philippians were about the business of doing as they took dominion in Philippi, in the marketplace, in the world, in their work, and yet also in their personal finances. They made use of what they'd been given to generously provide Paul and the work of the Christian church. And then Paul ends the passage saying, this is acceptable sacrifice. This is pleasing to God. So we're going to look at that dynamic this evening, the way in which our work and our stewardship, those related ideas, are in fact worshipful and acceptable worship to God. So we'll begin in verse 10 and we'll read down through most of the chapter. This is the word of God. Please listen carefully. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking from being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hungry, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God shall supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll begin. Dear Lord, we ask now as we open your word that you would speak to us, that you, what you have said down through the ages, by the mouths of your prophets and apostles, would be used by the power of your Holy Spirit to communicate to us who you are, what you require. Lord, open our eyes to understand your word. Open our eyes to understand where we lack, that we might bring our lives by the power of your Spirit more and more into conformity with that perfect law of love. Father, we ask this evening that you would help us to understand our work, our vocation, our stewardship, and the way in which we are to carry that out, honoring you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we spoke of that language of commerce. That language that Paul uses in verse 15, he says, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. In verse 17, he says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. And in verse 18, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent. I have received payment in full. Well, what does your work, what does the marketplace have to do with that acceptable sacrifice that Paul closes by thinking about? Paul is speaking there as he speaks about an acceptable sacrifice of the gift that the Philippians have made to him. And yet certainly that gift is not borne out, is not stand in isolation, but it comes from a heart. It comes from a life that has been organized and that is committed to the kingdom. Well, if we learned anything from The Incredibles, everyone's seen that movie, right? Melissa and I had the very poor judgment to dress up as The Incredibles for a costume party in Shawnee. Turns out I should never show up to a church party in red spandex. Some of you might have seen that as obvious. I had to learn that the hard way. But if we learned anything from The Incredibles, it's that if everyone is special, then no one's special, right? And if every day is special, no day is special. And if everything is worship, we might say maybe nothing is worship, right? But we're going to make a distinction this evening as we think about worship. And you're going to hear me say that all of life is worshipful. And this is my way of trying to make a distinction, hopefully with a difference. All of life is lived for the purpose of honoring God. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It is in that sense, all of life is worshipful. But that doesn't change the fact that what we call public worship is a distinct thing. The Lord has set apart a time, a unique time, in unique circumstances when God's people meet with Him in a unique way to carry out a unique service and to be blessed in unique ways. We call this the Lord's Day public worship service. And as much as we might like to emphasize that and the importance of that, we want to be very careful that we don't de-emphasize 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Both are done worshipfully before the face of God to the glory of God, and we have a responsibility to carry out both well. So we might think of Christ's lordship. Some years ago, I had a man who was, he was a fairly young Christian in the congregation I was serving, and he was attending a Bible study on campus. Fairly zealous new Christian. He saw a Bible study on his public university campus, and he shows up just ready to take it all in. He wasn't really at that point where he was distinguishing. And he said, "I'm going to Reformed Church." And the man who was leading the Bible study said, "That's great, I'm Reformed." And he said, "Fantastic." And he sat down, and they're going through the Bible study. Well, this man was rather liberal by any standard and by any stretch of the imagination. And even this young man picked up on that pretty quickly. He came to me and he said, "What does he mean when he says he's Reformed?" And we talked a little bit more, and I said, "Well, what he means is that he believes strongly in vocational calling. He believes strongly that as Christians, we are to live out in the marketplace our Christian principles, whether we are what the IRS calls clergy or whether we are non-clergy, according to the IRS. And that has taken on, in certain circles, to be the epitome of Reformed, to the point where you can run into fairly theologically liberal folks who would say they are Reformed. Well, they get something right. God does care about what happens 6 days a week to those who are not qualified as clergy by the IRS, and that is a very important part of the Reformation, the priesthood of all believers, the taking dominion in all areas of life. And so when we think of Christ's lordship as Reformed Christians, we ought to be fervent, that Christ's lordship demands that only what He has commanded goes on in public worship. But we also ought to be fervent that we are to live all of life to the glory of God. And we're going to think about that this evening and the way in which that is worshipful. All of life is worshipful. So point number one, it's all His and we're here to honor Him. These are big ideas. We said our last point this morning was it's all His and He will provide. Our first point this evening is it's all His and we're here to honor Him. Think with me of the dominion mandate. What we mean by the dominion mandate is God's instructions to Adam and Eve as He placed them in the garden, as He placed them on this earth. He told them to what? To fill the earth and subdue it, to take dominion, to be stewards of the earth. They were to, as image bearers of God, take His glory and see it spread the whole earth over. They were to make a productive use of the glorious earth that he had placed them in. We're going to use the word stewardship as we go forward in this sermon. Stewardship comes from the days of, might precede the days of the feudal system, but certainly within the feudal system, if you had a landed baron, and maybe he would leave his estates at various times, and he would leave a steward in charge, whether maybe in charge of the house or in charge of the lands, and he would entrust the assets to him. And upon his return, he would expect that the steward had not only cared for, meaning trimmed the bushes, edged the sidewalks, but that he had actually made a productive use of the land. That is, he had made a return on the talents that had been given to him, to use Christ's language in the parable. So we are stewards. And to the idea of the dominion mandate, Christ adds the Great Commission. The Great Commission is given to us, go into all the world, making disciples, baptizing. So we are, as Christians, enabled by the redeeming work of Christ to take dominion in this earth in all areas of life. But we're also called as ambassadors for Christ to see his gospel known the world over. Well, in a very important sense, from creation onward, we, given the dominion mandate, given the Great Commission, are called 6 days a week, 7 days a week, to glorify God in all we do. We live before the face of God. The Psalms ask, where can I go from your presence? And the answer is, nowhere. Where can you work away from the presence of God? Nowhere. You are to carry out all of your life, all of your work, your vocational calling, as a living sacrifice, acceptable to God, as your spiritual act of worship. When we think of vocations, we're saying that place in the world, that place, that corner in God's kingdom where God has called you especially to work, to subdue for his purposes. We'll think about how we do that in just a little bit. We are taking what we have, our skills, our assets, our abilities, and we're seeking to work in the area the Lord has placed us for his glory. Well, just to sort of get some big reference, what's more important, public worship or the other 6 days? And I think these sorts of questions get us in trouble sometimes, because God says both are important. And so sometimes God can speak of public worship in rather derogatory ways. In Isaiah 66, the Lord says that he is king of the whole earth, that the heavens are his throne and the earth is his footstool. And he is horrified by the fact that his people are living such godless lives. But then they gather as his people to worship him. And he says that the one who sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a man. And one who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. The Lord is not honored in our worship whenever our lives in no way reflect our love for him or our desire to glorify him. And conversely, in Zechariah 14:20, as the Lord speaks about the glorious kingdom, he says that in that day, in the kingdom of heaven, the reins of the horses and the cooking pots will say holy to the Lord as the vessels that were used in the sanctuary. All of life consecrated for the purpose of honoring God, just like we might think of that special act of worship on the Lord's Day. Well, that is to say, 6 days a week, don't eat the seventh day in the kingdom. But both are ways in which we honor the Lord. Let's circle back around to that. I want to think about a couple of principles that we put into place. We've talked about the dominion mandate. I want to speak about the fourth commandment and the way in which the fourth commandment implores us to take seriously the 6 days that we live as worshipful and acceptable sacrifice to God. Well, I hope we're not surprised that when the Lord gives us a short summary of 10 things that comprehensively summarize everything we need to know about what is right and wrong, about what love is, that is to say the 10 commandments, he gives us one commandment that tells us that all of life is broken into two parts. He says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day. On it you shall do no work, neither you nor your manservant nor your maidservant, and it goes on from there. You're familiar. But the Lord effectively takes your life and he breaks that service into two important constituent parts. That is to say, resting and gathering as a holy convocation, and working and serving the Lord. And these are the two important ways that we gather for worship. For our purposes this evening, we're not going to be thinking so much about the Sabbath day on this Sabbath day. We're going to be thinking, or we are thinking, about the 6 days we work. Your vocation, your buying and selling, your cultivating, your sowing, your reaping, your trading, your refining, your profiting. These are terms that Paul calls a fragrant aroma and an acceptable sacrifice. As you think about your work, but also as you think about your home business, you say to me, I don't have a home business, Pastor. Well, you do in one sense. Money comes in, expenses go out, and you are to be running that in a way that is honoring to God. So as you think about your stewardship, think about your time, your vocation, but also, as we thought this morning, about your home finances and the way you are either using those or not using those to reflect the kingdom priorities that God has given. So in the fourth commandment, the Lord not only calls us to worship, but he calls us to work. In a very important way, work and Sabbath, public worship and work or vocation, sacred and secular, if we want to call it that, are all two ways in which we honor God in this life. We live before the face of God. So as we think about our life and work, you don't have a secular calling. You have a sacred calling in whatever area of life you're in. And you offer that up as acceptable worship to God. We'll come to think about another commandment in just a moment. But before we go there, I want to think about the way in which your vocation, 6 days a week, takes on a quality of being honoring to God. What does it mean that you do work as a Christian? How is it that you set apart your work as a Christian? Do you have to be clergy, according to the IRS? No. Do you have to be actively sharing the gospel as the main aspect of what you do? No. How do you do that? Well, let's think about a number of different aspects, and I'll go over this somewhat quickly as a list. As Christians, we tend to focus on one or two of these, but I think we ought to have a full-orbed understanding of what God calls us to in the marketplace. So how is it that your 6 days a week vocation honors God? Well, first, and maybe most importantly, doing your work is a way of honoring God by caring for your family. This is simple, but this is very important. If all your work is accomplishing is providing for your family, you are accomplishing a good thing. Now, hopefully it's actually, it's not work that is positively sinful. Like I'm a thief to provide for my family. That isn't what we're talking about here. But if you find yourself at a place in life where you can't do what you love, you can't do what you're good at, but you must provide, and so you're doing something you hate, you take almost no joy in, and you're not very good at, but it's paying the bills, that's honoring to God. That is pouring out your life as a sacrifice for your wife or your family or your children or your husband, whoever it is you're needing to provide for. You set aside your desires and at times even what you're called to do the work that needs done. In a very important way, providing for your family is a basic way in which the Christian carries out his vocational calling in life, wherever that is. In 1 Timothy 5:8, we're familiar with Paul's words, if a man will not care for his own, especially the members of his own household, he has denied the faith and he is worse than an unbeliever. We perhaps have a couple of generations that have spent too much time chasing their dreams and not enough time committing themselves to provide for their family. Maybe our families would be much better off if we were willing to set our dreams aside at times and commit ourselves to contentedly doing the work that the Lord had given us. I don't mean squash them. I don't mean destroy them. I don't mean don't seek to honor the Lord in the special ways he has fitted you. But if you're doing the work that is providing for family, you are honoring the Lord in a very important way. Secondly, doing work that is a blessing, that is actually carrying out a good work. So many of us will or are or do carry out work that is actively blessing people. In fact, if we think about it properly, I hope all of us are carrying out work that is actively blessing people, bringing a service to the marketplace, producing something. So this might be Christian ministry, whether it is ordained ministry or some other sort of missional work, but it might also be medicine. It might also be engineering. It might be bringing the best bridges to our highway system. That doing your work well, bringing a service, is honoring to Christ. You can subdue the earth in your little corner by building excellent bridges or by making sure payroll comes on time. I'm sure that's honoring to God. It's at least appreciated by the employees, right? Additionally, acting as salt and light in the workplace. As a Christian, whatever area you go into, whether you are collecting trash, or whether you are in the office, or whether you are delivering meals to the elderly, whatever it is you are doing that as a representative of Christ in that place. And so your vocational calling is being salt and light in that workplace, wherever it is. Maybe it's a church. Maybe it's a place that is far from looking like a church as humanly possible. But part of your vocational calling is bringing Christian or being salt and light and a witness to Jesus Christ in that place. Another way that we honor Christ in our vocation is bringing Christian principles and ethics into the market, into the business world. Maybe you are that engineer or you are working in payroll, and you then bring your principles, the biblical principles, into how you carry out that work. My wife years ago, working in a nursing home, found that the value she put on life as a Christian who understood people to be created in the image of God vastly changed the way she carried out therapy compared to those who put little value on life outside of the productivity that someone could bring to society. Of course, if you're working in a home where people are largely past the productive years, as most of society would think of it, you had therapists that didn't really want to improve life. Bringing your Christian principles into the business world is an important part of the way in which you carry out your Christian vocation. Additionally, doing excellent work. Being excellent. That is to say, taking your vocation, your calling, the part of the kingdom that the Lord has given you, and deciding you are going to pursue excellence in that. That is an important part of the way in which you testify to Christ and you carry out your witness in the world. You're not going to be someone who's just working for a paycheck. You are someone who is glad to get the paycheck so they can support their family, is glad to be salt and light in the workplace, is bringing ethics into the business world, and then is pursuing excellence as a testimony to the fact that the Lord has placed you here for a reason and you are taking your work seriously. We might add to that that as you work and as you earn, as Paul is speaking most directly to in our passage, you are then able to sacrificially give. You are bringing home. You are then stewarding the resources the Lord has given you. And you are able to take, support the work of the church, support the work of missions, support the needy around you, the needs that surround you. That is an important part of your vocational calling as well. Some of you are just really good at making money. And then you can take that, and you can bless, and you can support, and you can push forward the work of Christ in this world, at least in the way that money can. So there are probably a few more. You can talk to Chaplain Etheridge if I missed any. I'm sure he's thought through these vocational matters more than I have. But as we think about what the Lord calls us to, those are at least some categories that we can be thinking. On that last one, this idea of you earning money that you might have something to give. Let's now think about one more commandment as we bring the principles of the Christian in work, and that is the eighth commandment. The eighth commandment is, you shall not steal. You have to say shall when you're quoting a commandment, or else it's not a commandment. You shall not steal. You need to work. It was revelatory the first time I read the Shorter Catechism speaking about this commandment. The idea that this commandment is a negative, concrete example of a principle that both requires and forbids certain things. That you are required by the Lord to take your outward estate, whether it is land or money or skills or whatever it is that you have by the good Lord, and you are to take that and you have a responsibility to use it and to expand it. You are to be taking it and expanding it to the glory of God. And that it forbids you either squandering your own outward estate, your assets, or squandering or hurting anyone else's ability to expand their outward estate. The Lord charges you positively with taking what he gives you and making an excellent, productive use of it and stewarding it well. This is what the Lord gives us in the eighth commandment. There's a sense in which all the commandments bear on everything. So certainly, you know, thou shalt not murder probably means that ultimate fighting championship isn't the best vocational calling for a Christian. Maybe it also means that, well, it has, but we're going to focus on just a few commandments. And the one we're going to focus on now is the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. When you think about work, that means that you engage in what you can do productively. But now bring it home for just a minute. What is it you're bringing home? How are you stewarding the resources you have? And how are you keeping the eighth commandment with regard to what the Lord has entrusted you with? He has given you what you need to live at a certain level. It is your choice, as we said this morning, as to what level you live at. But then he has charged you with tasks, with priorities of caring for your children, of giving to the needy, of supporting the work of the church, of supporting the work of missions. How are you carrying out the productive requirements of the eighth commandment as you think about the resources, the outward estate that God has given you? Paul can say elsewhere, let the man who steals stop stealing, and let him work that he might have something to give. This is the transformation of the gospel. We go from not only being useless, but also hurting other people's ability to do something useful by stealing, taking their money, taking their assets. And the gospel calls us to stop hurting other people's ability to expand their outward estate and to then start working and being productive with what we have so that we might not only provide for ourselves and not be a burden on others, but might actually then give to others. This is where Paul has us. He says, this is an acceptable sacrifice. This offering up of your life productively to use your resources for the purpose of providing for your own and giving to the priorities of the kingdom. Well, last point we're going to make is that we are to offer up our vocation as worshipful and glorifying acts to God. How much money will pass through your fingers in a lifetime? Any guesses? Well, I can't even guess because I don't know how much each of you make. You know how much I make. So you can do the calculations when you get home as to how much money will pass through my fingers in a lifetime. But let's just suffice it for right now to say a lot. A lot of money will pass through your fingers. And that you have a responsibility to take that and to use it well, to steward your finances, to take the gifts that you have, the resources you have, and to put them to work in the marketplace in the best possible way you know how to be the biggest blessing to the most people, and then to take the assets that accrue to you because of it and to steward them well. That's what we're talking about. Your ability to provide, to save, and to give is a fundamental part of your acceptable worship that you offer up to God. And yet most of us sort of fly by the seat of our pants. We spend what we have when we have it. And that's not good enough. That's not going to do. We fail to recognize the Lord directs millions of dollars through our fingers. And if not millions, hundreds of thousands of dollars through our fingers in this day and age. And you can choose to live on all of it, or you can choose to live on 20% of it. You can spend it on pizza, or you can spend it on education. You can spend it on things that will generate more assets for you, or you can spend it on toys that you'll be giving away for quarters at garage sales. Or we can use it well, and we can give it. We can save it. We can make use of it in a way that honors God. So let's do a little bit of math. I hate math, so this is hard for me. But this is pretty simple. If you were to average $30,000 a year, I think that's more than some of us will make, certainly more than some of us started out making, for 40 years, say you work for 40 years, how much money would go through your fingers? Some of you already have it. I had to get a calculator out. $1,200,000. Let's say you make $40,000 a year for 40 years. How much money will be passing through your home? This is combined income, $40,000, right? $1,600,000. Let's say you make $80,000 a year on average. How much money will come through your home? $3,200,000. That's a lot of money. Even if you feel like you don't make very much, you will have a lot coming and going. And the Lord says, I'm giving you responsibility for this. How will you offer up an acceptable act of worship to me? Let's think about it just a little bit differently. What is 10% of 40,000? Works out to about $333 a month, $4,000 a year, $160,000 over the course of your life that will be given to the church if you make $40,000 a year. That's a significant amount of money that you're able to give to the kingdom of God just by committing to giving what he asks. How about if you were to save 12% on your $40,000 income? It would be $400 a month you'd be saving. That would be $4,800 a year, and it would work itself out to $192,000 over the course of your lifetime, and we haven't even added in compound interest and all of the magic that goes on there. And we're not going to talk about that. But we are going to recognize that as much as we might despise what we have and think of it as small and little and insignificant, the Lord allows tremendous wealth to come into your life, and he entrusts you with what you're going to do with it. He says, 6 days you will labor. He says, you shall not steal. And he tells you to take dominion for Christ over the face of this whole earth. How are we going to uphold these principles with the vast wealth that comes in and goes out of our homes? That's what we're talking about. That's what Paul is rejoicing for. Because when we can say no to ourselves long enough and as often as we need to get our consumption and our appetites under control and to set our priorities up according to what Christ has commanded, it shows something of what he is doing in your heart. You have loved your neighbor more than you've loved yourself. You have loved your children more than you've loved your dreams. You have loved the lost in the glory of Christ more than you have loved your comforts and what your money might afford you. So take seriously public worship, yes, but take seriously the glory of the vocational calling and the immense responsibility the Lord has called you to 6 days a week. Let's close there with a word of prayer. Father, we pray that as your children, you would make us to understand what it means to call all the earth to submission to Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you would teach us what it means to call all areas of our life into submission to Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would give us both the desire and the ability and the discipline to say no to ourselves and to set your kingdom's priorities upon this very practical but vast matter of our vocation and our assets and our wealth. Father, we pray that our treasure would be, in the words, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray, Lord, that we might take seriously the work that we do, whether it be what's called sacred or what's called secular. We pray, Lord, that we would see all of life as lived for your glory by your principles. And we ask, Father, that we might take the residue of the profit that you give us and that we might use it effectively to see your kingdom come. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.